Our scripture reading is found in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the whole chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 1, reading the whole chapter. After which we will sing Psalter section 384 to the second tune. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, How went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young men that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and called unto me, and I answered, Here am I. And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head, and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my Lord. Then David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept, and fasted until even, for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. And David said unto the young men that told him, Whence art thou? And he answered, I am a son of a stranger, an Amalekite. And David said unto him, How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? And David called one of the young men and said, Go near and fall upon him. And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan his son. Also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow, and behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughter of the Philistine rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offering, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan, Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished. This time we will confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. Listen as I read it, and these were not necessarily 12 statements written by the Apostles, but they reflect the truth of Scripture as what Scripture teaches concerning the triune God. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening hour, and Lord, what a privilege it is to come and worship before you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One whom the angels in heaven adore night and day. Before whom the triumphant church sings praises, adoring, loving, and worshipping the triune God. A sight that we do not yet have, for we live by faith and we live in hope. For one day, hope will be realized and faith will become sight. The love that is imperfect here will be then perfected. We will then love our Father, our Savior, our Divine Comforter, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. There will then be no distractions. There will be no sin within us, no temptations to affect us. Lord, we cannot imagine such a state, for we live in a sinful world and sin still indwells us. And that's all we have known, even from the moment we were conceived and brought into the world. But yet in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was perfection on earth. He lived as a child without sin. His every word, his every thought, his every action was perfect and pleasing in your sight. And we thank you, Lord, that what he is, that we are being conformed to, that he is our pattern of perfection. And Lord, that you have adopted us as sinners, saved by your grace, washed in the blood of your Son, indwelt by your Spirit, that one day we shall be reflectors fully of Christ as he, the natural Son, was a reflector of you, the living God. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in us by your Word and Spirit this evening. We know that there is much in your Word that we do not understand. There are many things that are puzzling to us. And yet, every word that is written for our instruction, for our learning and growth and correction and reproof. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, the one who is the author of Scripture, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would make us receptive to your word, that this word may change us, that our coming into this church may not be as we leave tonight, but that we may leave wiser than as we came in. For now we have heard more of your word. We pray, Lord, for those who are listening by other means, those who due to age and infirmity could not be here this evening, whose delight has been to worship you when they had health and strength, we pray, Lord, even as they are not able to be present with the saints of God, that you would bless them richly, that they would draw comfort even from the messages they have heard in the past, as they read the word, as somebody reads to them. Lord, all these means that you have provided in this age in which we may hear the word, and even the internet, where so many good ministers of the word of God have put their messages, we pray that as these are being listened to, that you would, O Lord, bless it mightily, that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ would be built up, that he will indeed see his seed, and that, O Lord, he will see the fruit of his work until the church of our God is completed, until that day when there will be a shout from heaven of the return of Christ. And Lord, may each one of us here in this church be found on that glorious day on the right side of Christ, those who love him and love his appearing. We thank you, Lord, for the Sunday school and catechism classes that began this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause each parent to also follow up on what is being taught, that, Lord, as the various homework is given, various scriptures to be memorized, that we might make just as sure as we would as they do their schoolwork. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would grant wisdom and strength to the parents. It's a big responsibility that you have given, but yet you are the one who also promises to equip by your Spirit and your power that we are enabled to do what we are called to do. We pray once again, Lord, for those who are sick, for those who are facing problems, maybe not known, but you know each one. You know the trials, you know the difficulties in our families, married life. Lord, we pray that even being in your house and listening to your word may give wisdom and instruction, that we may, Lord, receive help. For we know that you know all about us, and you know what is needed by each one of us. We pray once again for your blessing upon the pastors he's away in Abbotsford. We pray, Lord, for blessing upon the messages he brings there to his former church. And Lord, as they especially celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that the faith of all those who partake may indeed be strengthened and may rejoice of your goodness to them. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep Satan far from us, and that you would grant listening ears and hearts that are receptive to all that the Spirit has inspired in the Word of God, and that we may leave this place rejoicing and that we have heard the living Word of God. Hear us, O Lord, and forgive us our sins even of this day, in things that we have left undone, and cleanse us in the precious blood of Christ, and hear our prayers through his holy name. Amen. After the offering, normally I would have preached on Jacob, but knowing I was speaking to your pastor and hear that he's beginning a series on Jacob, so rather than duplicate, since you're going to get Jacob from your pastor, I thought I'd change. There are other messages. So preaching from a different passage altogether, 2 Samuel chapter 1. Now sometimes when we look at Bible characters, when we look at people in the Scripture, especially the Old Testament, we have a tendency to whitewash them. We have, you know, we see them as, you know, they're saints in a special way. Yet we don't, as Christians, believe that there are special saints. We believe all God's children who are truly saved are saints. That's how Scripture addresses them. Now, this passage that we've read has a strange incident here where an Amalekite comes and he brings supposedly good news to David. And instead of receiving a reward, he is punished with death. He's executed. And it may be a puzzle to us as to why this passage is even in Scripture. He was an Amalekite, and Amalekites were the enemies of God's people, and that may explain this incident. But I believe the Scripture is here for our learning. Not just simply a bit of history for the Israelites. As 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so this passage of Scripture is here for that very purpose. It obviously is, you know, inspired by the Spirit of God, because there are principles here for God's people that they need to learn. And also it's a passage which really examines even the hearts of God's people. And sometimes reading just Scripture at a superficial level, we may read a passage like that and think, well, you know, that's that. And we don't really know what to say about it. And if our children ask why this happened, we may not have an answer for them. Yet sometimes the Scripture, like a mine, you know, you need to dig, you need to pray, you need to, you know, search the Scriptures, as Jesus said to the Pharisees of his day. In the Old Testament, we're given in the book of Job, chapter 28. Go home and maybe read it in a newer version, or read it in the King James Version, whichever version you read. You get this idea that people who dig for gold or silver or any other precious metal, they risk their life. They, you know, drill a path, you know, go down into the depths where no creature has gone, where no animal has trod, all for, you know, silver or gold, which they're going to leave behind. But how precious is the wisdom from God? How much more then should we spend time and energy searching the Word of God that we may learn what it has to teach us? Now, man is someone hard to figure. You know, you can track an animal, you can put him in a cage, you can study him, and you can learn all his habits. And after a while, you can predict with almost 99.9 accuracy what the animal is going to do, given certain circumstances. But man is strange. You cannot figure man out. And in this passage, it seems that way. You know, you would have expected one type of response from David, and yet the Amalekite must have been shocked. He got a completely opposite reaction. Now, just to fill you in a little bit of the background, in case you didn't know about Saul. Saul was a king of Israel, the first king of Israel. He also was one who hated David. And when David was sung about in Israel, that only incited his hatred more and more. And he pursued David like an animal to kill him. Now, it so happened in the providence of God that Jonathan, Saul's son, was like David, and he became a good friend with David. So the father hated David, the son loved David. And David, in fact, has fled the kingdom of Israel, and he's living in a foreign city. And he's living in Ziklag with his 400 men and with their wives and children. And just before this incident happens, David had been on a campaign and he had slain the Amalekites. But meanwhile, the wives and children had been captured. And so when he returns to his camp, he realizes that, you know, there's been a disaster in the camp, and his men are ready to stone David, kill him. How quickly the fortunes change. One minute he's the hero, next minute he's ready to be stoned, ready to be killed. But by the enablement of the Lord, David captures those men and returns the women and the children and the flocks. And men are celebrating. And into this celebration comes this Amalekite. And he comes bringing, it seems, good news. Good news of the death of Saul. That would mean David had already been anointed king by Samuel. So by right, the throne would now pass to David. Now what do you think would be the response? A hearing of the death of Saul. It would be one of rejoicing. My enemy, my pursuer is dead. I don't have to worry about Saul anymore. Jonathan. Well, Jonathan is dead too. That we can understand that he would mourn for Jonathan. But to mourn for Saul? Well, according to this Amalekite, here's the report that he gives. He says, while he was fighting, he came across the severely wounded Saul. And the king, already maybe hurt, the king asked him to slay him so that he wouldn't be captured by the enemy and maybe ill-treated and his body hung up on a gate somewhere. And in order to avoid any further, you know, insult by his enemies, he asked the Amalekite to kill him. And so he says, this Amalekite says, he killed Saul. And he says he did Saul a favor because he would have been worse treated by the enemy. Now the question would arise in our minds, is this man's story true? Well, you may ask the question, why would he make up a story like this? I mean, after all, he has the crown. Very expensive, very, you know, worth a lot of money, maybe millions, right, in those days. And he's got the bracelet of Saul, the king. He could melt it down and live happily ever after. Is his story true? Well, he could easily prove it. After all, he had the crown and had the bracelet. I mean, it's very convincing, is it not? You know, you see the crown. Who could get that close to the king to take the crown from him and take the bracelet off his arm? So at first, you know, you would say, yeah, his story rings true. He has all the markings that he's telling the truth. Now, what would be your response? Would it be one of rejoicing or weeping? Put yourself in the place of David. And the answer that you give to this question reveals something of where you are in your state of growth before God. Would you have rejoiced? Would you have secretly said, I'm glad that Saul is dead. I'm glad he's gone. You know, you would have sighed of relief that no longer you need to worry about Saul. But yet David, at this young age, is a man whom the grace of God had changed. That he actually weeps even for his enemy. See, I believe this scripture is here to show us something of the heart of David, something that is true of every child of God. Maybe not as clearly as David in this passage, but it ought to be true. Because if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, our desire should not be that, you know, good riddance. Our desire should not be that, you know, our enemies be destroyed, but that they may be changed by the grace of God. And we should weep when a soul departs from this life, not knowing of the grace of God. Saul was indeed the anointed king of Israel. And David respects the fact that God had put him in that place. And David weeps. He tears his clothes, sign of mourning. And all the men, of course, follow his lead. Remember, David had been pursued. His wife had been given over to somebody else. David and his family had to move to the land of Moab. Now this Malachite thought he could predict what would be the response. He thought that, you know, David would rejoice and maybe he would offer him a position, in his new government. But he was surprised. But we need to examine for a minute whether this man's story is true. It, on the surface, seemed to be true. It's just like if you go into a court of law and you see these two lawyers and they're going at it. And it seems when you hear the prosecution, the attorney for the prosecution, it seems like he's so convincing. And then you hear the other side and that's so convincing. And after a while, you're puzzled as to whether the man is guilty or not guilty. And it seems like, you know, for so far you can follow, it's like one person described, he said he followed a case where to the very end he thought the person was guilty. And just at the end, the person who was defending the person showed that the man was innocent. And he was just totally flabbergasted. He thought he understood the case. He thought he heard the evidence. But, you know, finally it turned around that the man was actually innocent and that everybody thought he was guilty. Now, a lot of people accuse Scripture of containing contradictions. I want to tell you that if there is a contradiction, here it is. And it's a contradiction that you cannot reconcile by saying, well, both stories are true. Let's look at the story that the Scripture tells us how Saul actually died. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 31 in verses 3 to 5. Here's how we're told Saul died. And it says, the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So you see here, you know, you're ready to believe the story of this Amalekite. He has all the evidence. He has the crown and the bracelet. And now we read in the Word of God of actually how Saul did die. He wasn't killed by the Amalekite. He killed himself. He committed suicide. Even his armor bearer would not kill him out of respect for the fact that he was king. He was the anointed of the Lord. So which story is true? Well, both stories cannot be true. There are some liberals that try to reconcile both. They said, well, yeah, he did fall on his own sword, but he was still lingering. There was still life in him. And so he needed a bit more help. And this Amalekite came and helped him along. I don't think that would do. The two stories cannot be reconciled. Obviously, the truth is what is told us in 1 Samuel 31. Remember, the armor bearer saw Saul die, kill himself. It says, when he was dead, seeing that his king was dead, he killed himself. So why did the Amalekite make up the story which brought about his death? Well, he did it for this reason. It's obviously apparent. He knew that David was hated by Saul. It was quite obvious because David was one, you know, was a warrior. And David wasn't fighting on the side of Saul. Everybody knew that Saul was after David to kill him. So when he came onto the scene where the king was dead and his armor bearer next to him in the crown there, he thought, this was his day. This was his day. I mean, he was going to be rich and famous and powerful. How was that? Well, if he could carry the crown and the bracelet, to King David. Well, not only can he say that he slew David's enemy, but he could also say, I'm the one that in a sense anoints you as king. I'm the one that's bringing you the crown. And you think with that kind of thing, he would think that his life was made. That was it. He would be appointed as the right hand of David, the right man in David's kingdom. He was also very covetous. You see, when you have power, when you taste power, when you taste riches, there is a danger in the natural man to want much more. He had the money. He had the crown and the bracelet, which would have fetched a lot of money, and he could have lived happily. But he wanted more, you see. It's not enough just to have money and enjoy pleasures of that nature. He wanted to be, you know, garbed in state, in royalty, in power, in government. Have men recognize him. And therefore, he made up this story of killing Saul and then coming to the camp of David. But life is full of surprises. And as I said, this man's life was no exception. The first surprise that happened is on hearing the news of death of Saul and Jonathan, David did not rejoice. David did not smile. David did not thank God that you have taken my enemy. He didn't do any of that. Instead, he wept. He wept for Saul and for Jonathan. And even though we're not dealing with the whole chapter, you notice when he composed the Song of the Bow that he does not say anything bad about Saul. You wouldn't even know, if you only read this passage of Scripture, you wouldn't even know that David was, you know, the enemy, or Saul was the enemy of David from this song. He spoke with respect. He spoke the fact that Saul was a good king in the way that he ran the country. Yes, he had animosity towards David, but he provided for his country. He celebrates the fact that he was faithful to his family, that in Jonathan and Dave, you know, Saul died together. He clothed the people of Israel, adorned them with the riches in his reign. You see, he saw all those things. You would never know that he was the enemy. And here, David weeps. And then we read in 2 Samuel 1:11, then David took hold of his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Now the Amalekite at that point might have been puzzled, but he might have explained it away. He might have said, well, you know, this is customary. Remember, he himself put on a show. He had rented clothes. He had dust on his head, as if he was in mourning. So he may have said, well, this is normal. You know, they've got to show this grief. They've got to go through this. And he still hoped that after this, you know, put on mourning was over, that he would get his reward. Remember when our Lord Jesus Christ went to the house of Jairus to heal his daughter? There were men who were crying, men who were, you know, weeping aloud. And when Jesus said, she's not dead but asleep, they suddenly laughed him to scorn. They suddenly changed from weeping to laughing. It was just a put on, you see. And it may be that in this case, this Amalekite might have thought that David and his men were just going through the charade of putting on mourning when they didn't really mean it. Because after all, Saul had been pursuing them. Then David asked further about this young man. And he said to him, were you not afraid to slay the Lord's anointed? Now that question must have struck him as odd. He must have been puzzled by that question. David, you know, he wasn't a good king. He wasn't worthy of respect. Wasn't Saul your enemy? It must have just shocked him to have that question asked. But you see, according to David, despite all his faults, he still had the office of king. And he had been anointed by Samuel the prophet. So on the confession of this man, the man was immediately executed. Man was sent to carry out the punishment. I'm sure that when that Amalekite came across Saul, though dead, with the crown still lying there, and he had many thoughts of grandeur and power and riches. But look how his life ended. He thought that he was going to enjoy himself for the rest of his life, have men bow down and acknowledge him as a second in command than David. But instead, he incurred the death. And now you may be wondering, how does this relate to us? This is a piece of history of what happened. It's an interesting portion of Scripture, but how does it touch my life today? I believe this story is very relevant to each one of us. For we are being presented with similar choices every day. Every day we're presented with similar choices. No, we're not coming across people who are dead with crowns and bracelets. But we are presented with choices where if we just make up the story, if we just forget about truth, and we tell a lie and do whatever it takes in order to succeed, in order to accomplish our dream, in order to get ahead, in order to be rich. In that way, we act like this Amalekite. You see, he was making his story as he went. He had no concept of truth. He had no one higher than himself to think about. I mean, had he thought for a while, what am I doing? I'm lying. Why am I making up this? And so I believe this passage is teaching us the approaches that are different from the believer and the unbeliever. And there we can test ourselves. So what approach to life do we take? Well, look for a minute at the approach of the world represented by not only this Amalekite, but also by Saul, who was a covenant child of God. Let's look at the Amalekite first. You see, his approach to life was, you do what it takes to succeed. It's utterly selfish. Whatever advances me, that's all that matters. So lying can come natural as breathing. And we convince ourselves and others, it is all right, as long as it brings the required results. So this Amalekite, when he came across the dead body of Saul, all he thought about, how can I use this situation to my advantage? How can I use this situation to advance my own cause? You know, if you listen to people on radio or at work, you'll find this approach taken. They don't care. One minute they'll tell you one story, the next minute it's just the opposite. It doesn't bother them. People will excuse wrong behavior by saying, well, it feels good. It is by right. It is what everyone else is doing. The question of truth doesn't enter in. Most people, like Pilate, ask, what is truth? Who are you to tell me what truth is? You see it in relation to the abortions carried out in this land and in many other lands. People argue, not whether it's right or wrong, whether there's life, whether it's the life of a child involved. They change the word so that you don't even talk about a child, you talk about a fetus. And people talk about their rights to choose rather than the right of the child to live. People argue in relation to sexual behavior. They don't care what is good or evil. They don't care what God says, where sexual behavior belongs, where that it is part of marriage and not just an expression of our physical being. People are not animals. They are responsible moral beings before God. And yet people say, well, everybody's doing it. And therefore, even Christians can get to that point where they say, well, you know, I shouldn't say that. But where does such an approach lead? Well, all you have to do is to read the headlines or read the newspapers, and you see how more and more society becomes vulgar. Crime, rape, murder, incest, scandal after scandal, in both financial institutions, in governments, in schools, in homes. It obviously, that approach leads to that. Because if every person is only thinking of himself and has no concern for what is right or wrong, then if it wasn't by the restraint of God, this earth would become hell. There are no absolutes in the Amalekites approach. Everything is relative. There is no, the truth is not black and white. Everything is shade of gray. And depends what way you look at it, says the world. But as I said, it's not the approach of the worldly pagan like the Amalekite. It's also the approach of one who was a child of the covenant. We see it in Saul. Saul was raised an Israelite. He had the privilege to be the first king of Israel. He was anointed by one of the greatest prophets of the time, Samuel. What an honor he had to lead the nation in righteousness as its first king. And what advice he had. He had the godly Samuel as his advisor. He had faithful men in his kingdom. He had David who would have fought his battles for him. And yet the man was an apostate. Saul proved to be an apostate. He had taken the same attitude. Religion was just something he used for his purposes. Instead of listening to Samuel, he disobeyed God's word. When Samuel told him to wait, there was a certain time when they were going to sacrifice. He didn't wait for Samuel. It was like, I'm going to take matters into his own hands. And he took the part of a priest. And he sacrificed and disobeyed God. God had told him to destroy the Amalekites. And we read in Scripture that he spared the Amalekites. He spared their king. He spared their women. He spared their children. He spared their flocks. You see, once again, he was not thinking of God. He was not thinking of his word. He was thinking of himself. He said, what a waste. What a waste. You see how he was thinking? He was thinking humanly. He was thinking what was advantageous to him. God's word didn't matter. When he received no communication of God's will from Samuel, the prophet, or from the high priest through Urim and Thummim, he did the very thing that he had earlier forbidden as king by God's command. That they were not to consult witches. They were not to consult the dead. Instead, he went to the witch of Endor to consult as to what the outcome of the battle would be. He was a man jealous of those who were loyal to him. He was ready to kill Jonathan, his own son, when he became friendly to David, and he pursued David as a hunter pursues his prey. He was so proud as a king that he even wore into battle his crown. A sure target. You see the insanity of this king. That he would wear a crown in battle and make himself the target. His end was by the sin of suicide. And even his armor bearer refused to kill Saul. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, which repeats the same verse, says this: there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. And in the case of both the Amalekite and in the case of King Saul, one a pagan, the other a covenant child, but yet no respect for God's truth, no heart that is after God. But then we see the approach of David, who is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And the evidence that he is a man after God's own heart is how he thinks about his enemies. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that when man fell, when man sinned against God, he hated God. And he was he's an ally of Satan. And God says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the seed. Between Satan and the seed of the woman. Therefore, when that hatred is for evil and love of that which is good. And we see that David is a changed man. And there is already, you know, something that is so significant about Christianity, that the application of Christ's finished work on the cross is already being applied 1,000 years before Christ will actually come to the earth. Because his work is certain. There is no if about it. That's the wonder. You know, sometimes a person may be suffering from cancer or some other disease, and let's say tomorrow somebody finds a cure, and yet the person dies 10 minutes before that cure is announced. You say, oh, what a pity. Only if she had lived another day and we would have known this remedy, she would not have died. But the wonder of the work of Jesus Christ is that ever since man fell in the Garden of Eden, that work is already being applied by God. All the Old Testament saints that were saved on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God was already working in the hearts of men, women, and children, even in the Old Testament. And here we see an evidence of that in David. David is not one who lives for himself. This is the approach of the godly man. He's concerned not just for his own advancement, but he lives according to the moral absolutes of God. It's God who ordained Saul, and he will not touch Saul. He will not take Saul's life. You remember, David is a soldier. David is a man of war. God, in fact, refused David's offer to build the temple because he says, you're a man of war. Now, it's natural for a soldier to kill. It's natural for a soldier, especially, to kill his enemy. And yet, here in this passage, we see such a restraint. We see a heart that is totally mastered by God. That he does not delight in the death of his enemy. See, if David had been a man of the world, the news that the Amalekite had brought to him would have been the most delightful news. And he would have jumped with joy, and there would be rejoicing in the camp. There was a different spirit in the heart of David. This news did not cause rejoicing. It caused him deep agony. It led him to mourn, and I don't think he was putting it on. He mourned for Saul. He mourned for Jonathan, his best friend. He mourned for the nation of Israel that was suffering defeat. His song and mourning demonstrate genuine grief and appreciation over the good done by Saul for Israel. How did David get to be such a man? It was because he meditated on God's word. It's because the Spirit of God dwelt with David. Remember, at one point when he sinned, he says, Lord, take not thy Spirit away from me. He valued the grace of God. He meditated deeply on the things of God. It's David who writes these words in Psalm 19. He says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired, says David, are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. You see, David valued one of the things that kings were given was the copy of the law in the Old Testament. That this was the way they were to walk. They were not kings above everybody. They were kings under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And David understood that. That's why he would not touch Saul, even when he had him in his power. And so David understood that, you know, we are to love God and we're to love our neighbor. That was in Leviticus. In chapter 19, it says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, nor suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And he also understood, as he read in Deuteronomy 32, to me belongeth vengeance, says God, and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. And the things that shall come upon them, make haste. You see, he understood that it wasn't in his hand to take vengeance upon Saul. God would deal with Saul in his own time. And he also had in his heart the moral absolute from God that the anointed of the Lord no man should touch. And he honored Saul, not because of who Saul was. He had honored him because of the office that he had of king. And that's why he said to this Amalekite, David said unto him, wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? See what he's saying? It's an attack upon God. Now let me ask you, how do you react to those who do not care for you? Those who seek to do you evil? Those who maybe slandered you? Would you ever pray for such people? If they were to fall sick or even die, would there be secret delight? That's a good test. Scripture says we are to pray for our enemies. It's not easy. And that's why I say we are in different stages of our growth in grace. The more you can get to a point where you can, like the Lord Jesus Christ, look over the city of Jerusalem, the very people who asked that he should be crucified, and he wept. He wept. And it can be in church. There are churches that are, you know, undergoing difficulties and splits because people just differ on different things. And they may not like what one person has done and what another, or they may not like what the pastor is like or what the counselor is like. And it seems like in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is division and division and division. I asked a church historian one time, has he ever seen any union take place between churches? And he said, no. He has seen many splits. You see, there's obviously a lack of putting this principle into effect, that God will deal with things, that we are not to take up, you know, personal revenge. And yet people get so upset that they will not make up. There are people even in our denomination, I'm sure, that never will speak to each other. And I'm saying, what does that say about the grace of God that they claim to have? I weep when I think of it. There are many people that have hurt me. I've gone through difficulties too. And we have to struggle. We have to say, no, it's not for me. If that person was in need, would I be willing to help? We see it in David here. You see, he's reflecting the grace of God. It's not David we're celebrating. It's not David was saying he's doing it of his own. It's the grace of God at work. It's this work of Jesus Christ applied to the heart of David. And he's a man after God's own heart. No man by nature would ever pray for his enemy. No man by nature would ever weep over the death of his enemy. It's impossible. You would have to undergo a heart surgery before you can respond like David did here. As I said, David was a soldier. And it would have been natural for him to say good riddance to his enemy. But it's only because of the grace of God that he sees what a loss. What a loss. Saul had lost not only his physical life, but he had departed from this world in a state of sin. He had gone to the witch of Endor. He had gone, as it were, against God. He did not repent of his sin, as we know. What a cause for weeping. But why David's approach ought to be our approach? You may say, well, you know, it's fine talking that way, but you know, following God's way doesn't always bring success. The Amalekite approach is more popular because it seems to promise success. It seems to promise riches, immediate riches. And that's how people argue. They say, well, if I follow the scripture, it doesn't work. You know, it doesn't always lead to what I want. So if I do my own thing, if I follow my own path, then obviously I achieve my goal much faster. But after all, somebody might say, look at David. I mean, all that time he spent being pursued as a fugitive, fleeing from Saul. He could have killed Saul. He had two opportunities to do so. And he could have risen to the throne much faster. That is true. He had two opportunities at least to kill Saul. He was in his grasp. But he didn't. Had he done so, he would have risen to the throne. But we do not know, however, how long he would have lasted on that throne. A throne achieved by that method, there would have been another one to topple him very quickly too. Nor do we know what kind of a king he would turn out to be. A man that was mastered by the grace of God would be a righteous king. And scripture says that righteousness exalts the nation. And under David, Israel flourished. Under David, the nation became great. But had he been a king who had slain Saul, he would not have risen to the throne in righteousness. We can see even in this passage what each approach leads to. The Amalekite received his just reward. He had confessed to murder, though he didn't commit it. He had confessed to killing Saul. And he was executed upon his own words, even though he didn't commit it. He died in disgrace, and the rewards and pleasures he dreamed of would be forever, never materialized. So his approach is a way of death, as we've already said. But the approach of David was one to seek God in his kingdom, and in God's time, he would rise to the throne. And secondly, the reason why we should follow the way of David, pursuing faithfulness to our God, is because one day we will have to give an account before God. We may rise to success through our own crookedness and deceit, lying and cheating. We may fool many people for a time, but God is ever present. God is watching at all times. He's weighing our words, our thoughts, and our actions. for which shortly we will have to give an account. That's why in the book of Revelation it presents books being opened. It's not that God needs records, but it's a way of communicating to us that everything is recorded. You know, we forget, you know, you're talking to a husband and a wife, and the husband says one story, and the wife says this. And he said, no, we did that. And, you know, even within living memory, there are differences. And you wonder what the true story is. But there will be no confusion when God judges. He will know every word, every thought, every action. And if we have spurned His moral absolutes as given in the law of God, because we think that by disobeying the moral law of God, we will reach our desires and our goals faster than by trying to be truthful, by trying to obey God, then we will forever be regretting our actions as we suffer the torments of God's punishment. Think of Demas. He was a fellow laborer with the Apostle Paul. What an honor, you would think. But you know, we're told in Scripture that he left Paul for the world. Imagine Demas now, thinking what a foolish act, what a foolish choice he made. He thought the way of the gospel, the way of going around and preaching the gospel as Paul was a waste of opportunity. That was never going to get Paul any position of power and authority and glory and fame. And Demas pursued riches instead, but to lie down in sorrow forevermore. Do you consider your ways as to the life that you are pursuing? What do you consider as most important? Is it really to glorify God? Is it really to walk faithfully according to His commandments? No, we can never do it without God's Spirit enabling us. We only but make a beginning in obedience. But do we desire that? Is it our desire that we may have the well done of our Savior? Or is it that we may get the applause of the world? This passage is calling us to consider our ways. Whether we will take the approach of the Amalekite, or whether we will follow the approach of David, a man of God. David was but reflecting to whom he belonged. The Lord Jesus Christ is what is being reflected in the life of David. Because after all, the Holy Spirit takes the work of Christ and applies it to the heart of sinners. And Scripture tells us that God doesn't look upon you in yourself, because if He did, you would be disgusting. He looks upon you through His Son. And in fact, He is going to conform each believer to His Son. So that when in heaven there are people gathered before the throne of God, what God will see will be Christ, little Christ. He will see reflections of His beloved Son. And how did the Lord react when He was on earth? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ also was tempted to take the shortcut, to forget about the will of His Father, to forget about the commission on which He had been sent. And the devil, remember, tempted Him in the wilderness and offered Him a shorter way in which He could achieve power and rule in Israel, by using or misusing His power. In fact, the people came and tried to make Christ king in John chapter 6, verse 15. He refused. His disciples took out the sword and they thought they could bring in the kingdom of God by their own force and power. And He told them to put the sword back in its place. Our Lord Jesus Christ never gloated over His enemies' downfall. As I said, when He was on the way to Calvary's cross, He wept. As He looked upon the city where His ministry was conducted and how they refused to receive Him. Even on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his enemies? You think if anything would come from a man suffering unjustly as our Lord truly was from the hands of men, you think he would be cursing and calling down vengeance upon the enemies around the cross? And yet what do we see? We see him praying for his enemies, calling God to stay his hand of judgment, yet they might still hear the word of mercy and grace. And where does he send his disciples after he is risen from the dead? When he tells them to begin their ministry, where? In Jerusalem. You think that's the last place, you know, a person would send his followers to proclaim the message? They had already turned him down. They had already, you know, despised him and rejected him and slew him. And yet, he sends his disciples to Jerusalem. You see, the love of Christ, the love of God passes our understanding. We cannot understand it. We'll never be able to comprehend it. And those people who accuse God of being hard, why does God allow suffering? Why does God do this? Why? They think that God is somebody who delights in pain and suffering. How opposite is the truth? He is pained. He bore the pain of our sins, in order that we may not have to suffer the eternal wrath of God. You see, what David was reflecting in a very small way was that love of Christ dwelling in his heart, because he had received forgiveness. David had sinned, and David had received mercy. And therefore, when he looked at Saul, he saw an object of pity. The enmity from the heart of David had been removed by the grace of God. And David was indeed a man after God's own heart. Christ could have called, but by a mere word he could have destroyed all his enemies. He brought the world into being by speaking, and he could have annihilated all his enemies. Scripture says he could have called down 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. But he did not. Just as Saul was not killed by David, even though on two occasions, even his men egged him on and said, come on now, this is in the providence of God. God has brought him right, you know, to your situation here. You could kill him easily. And he could have done so. But David refused. He left vengeance to God. He, unlike Saul, would not take matters into his own hands. Like his Lord, David did not grasp what rightly belonged to him. We read from Philippians 2, he, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He became a servant, obedient, even unto death. And David here becomes a picture of what Christ would suffer. He was indeed the anointed of the Lord, and yet he was pursued to death. Unlike David, who did not die, Christ died. And even then, showed love for his enemies when he sent out the apostles to proclaim to his very murderers the word of life. David is here to say that this is the heart that a person who's a sinner receives when he is changed by the grace of God. It's a heart that aches for those who are lost. It's a heart that will not remain vengeful and unrepentant when you're at loggerheads with anybody in the church. If you cannot love those who are within the confines of the Church of Jesus Christ, what kind of a heart do you have? I mean, Scripture says, if you cannot love your brother, how can you love God whom you've not seen? If you cannot love your brother, how much more should that apply to those who are indwelt by the same Spirit, saved by the same shed blood, having the same goal, that they are traveling on the same road to the celestial city? What kind of people can that be? Either one is wrong or the other is wrong. It's a cause to examine our heart in the light of this passage and say, is that how we would react? Would we weep even for those who've done evil to us? And none of us by nature, as I said, can embrace this approach. It's not something you say, it's not like Promise Keepers, well, you know, we'll all be men from now on, we'll be all good fathers as in the movie Courageous or whatever. You know, sometimes it's kind of a man saying, this is what I'm going to be. No, we cannot be this. It takes heart surgery. It's something that God works into our hearts. And when He does, even though we may experience falls, even though David will have his affair with Bathsheba, even though he will even slay Uriah the Hittite, yet he will remain through it all a child of God. It's not that a Christian never sins, but his heart remains the same. It undergoes lapses and falls, but it remains still a child of God. So we're not saying that a Christian never sins. What we're saying is, if the inclination of David's heart is to do God's will, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And you know, in the end, what is going to decide men's destiny is going to be simply what is stated here in this passage. Do we have the heart of the Lamb of God? Or do we have the heart of the beast? You know, in the book of Revelation, the pictures are so clear, even though the book may be difficult to some people, the pictures are so clear. There's the Lamb and there's the beast. And the question arises, whose mark do we have? Do we have the mark of the Lamb? Or do we have the mark of the beast? Do we have, you know, mercy, peace, gentleness, compassion? Or do we come with fire and destruction as the beast? The picture is so simple that a child can understand it. And I pray that as you look at this passage and as you examine it, you have to ask yourself, what is your approach in life? Is it just to do anything to succeed? Doesn't matter what God's word says. Doesn't matter what the commandments say. Doesn't matter whether it brings glory to God. What matters is that you succeed, you get rich, you get, you know, whatever you want. Then you're living for yourself. Don't kid yourself. But if your approach says, well, this is what God says. I may be a loser in the world's eye, but this is what God says. And I will be faithful to God even unto death. You know, we sometimes look at the martyrs and we celebrate the martyrs and we get maybe even moved with emotion as we hear the story of the martyrs. But what is it that makes us that? Because we realize they were men who were so mastered by the grace of God that even if their life was taken, they were going to remain faithful. And we have to ask that question. Will we? Doesn't matter what we lose in the process. Will we remain faithful? Will we manifest Christ in our life? Let us sing in response to Psalter section 353.